Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Let us worship God in this glorious hymn, 119. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, we come before thy presence with songs of joy and gladness in our hearts as we celebrate the glorious reality of our risen and exalted Savior. We bless thee, O God, that on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, and we rejoice in the glad knowledge that he now sits at thy right hand, King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. We rejoice and exult before thee, O God Most High, in the realization that as we lift our poor and poverty-stricken prayers and supplications unto thee, our mighty Advocate on high, gathers them up into his mighty and prevailing intercession for the saints. O God Most High, we pray that the gladness and the joy and the sweetness of the Easter message and the Easter hope may touch and thrill all our worship this day. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt come to us in messages of grace and bless our hearts as we wait before thee. We give thee thanks, O God, for this glorious day, and we pray that his risen presence by the Spirit will be to us the best and most convincing proof of the reality of his rising again. We remember how it was written of old, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Lord, we thank thee that in our morning worship thou hast already given us that consciousness that the Savior is in the midst. We worship thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forevermore. Amen. Now we're going to sing the lovely Easter carol, number 124, O Sons and Daughters, let us sing the King of Heaven, the glorious King, o'er death today rose triumphing. Hallelujah. Hymn number 124 to the tune Vulpius. Now shall we read together one of the Easter narratives, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, could I just say, as we read these wonderful words, try and see the hidden messages that Matthew seeks to bring to us. It began to dawn towards the first day of the week. This was the dawn of the new era. Came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And after 20 centuries, that's still the greatest news that his disciples can ever have. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, this is Easter Sunday, and I hope you're all very happy. I've got something here to show you. You think it's an Easter egg, but you're wrong. What's this? And then we know what it is. It's a hot cross bun. You're dead right. A hot cross bun. And hot cross buns are what you get at Easter time. Have you ever tasted a hot cross bun? Have you not? Well, if you come after the service, I'll give you a bite of my one. And you'll see what it tastes like. And If you tasted it just now, maybe some of you would say, or you'd, I don't like the taste of it. Or maybe some of you would say, that's lovely. Wait till I tell you something. Why do we make hot cross buns at Easter time? Well, I'll tell you. Long, long ago, when God's people were in captivity in Egypt, God said, I feel sorry for my people, and I'm going to deliver them out of bondage. And he did. And he instituted what we know as the Passover. And the Passover was a feast, rather like our communion service. And at the time of the Passover, a Passover lamb was killed and eaten. And when it was eaten, it was cooked. And it was cooked with bitter herbs and also with sweet things. And you know why they did that? The bitter things were to remind them of how unhappy they had been in bondage in Egypt. And the sweet things were to remind them of the sweetness of being delivered and brought into the promised land. And God's people, the Jews, still do that today. Now, if you were to ask your mummy, how do you make a hot cross bun? This is what she would say. And this is a recipe. 1 pound of flour, 1 level teaspoonful of salt, 1 ounce of yeast, 3 ounces of caster sugar, 1/2 pint of milk, or milk and water, 1/4 teaspoon of cinnamon, 1/4 teaspoon of grated nutmeg, 4 ounces of currants, 1 ounce of chopped peel, 2 ounces of melted margarine, 1 egg, and then you use milk and sugar to give it the glaze on top when it's cooked. Now, if you took a bite of this, maybe you would say, and it would have a sharp sort of taste. And that would come, I think, from the grated nutmeg and the cinnamon and the chopped peel, which I don't like. It's got a bitter, sour taste. And peel is the thing that spoils Christmas cakes too. However, that's really not in the story today, because this is Easter, not Christmas. And these are the things that taste sharp and bitter. But if I were to open this bun up, I'm really tempted to do it. I might see lots of currants, and I'd pick them out. They're sweet. And all the sugar, the caster sugar, and the rest of it would make it taste very sweet. So that you see, here, there's bitter things and sweet things, and a cross on top to remind us that there were some very, very bitter things in the cross where Jesus suffered and died, and there are some very, very sweet things in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and brought us liberty and salvation. And they're all inside the hot cross bun. The message of the cross is a message of bitterness and sweetness. When Jesus suffered and died, he bore all the bitterness of our bondage in sin. And when he rose again from the dead, he brought us out of bondage into the sweetness and gladness and joy of his salvation. And that's the story of the hot cross bun. It's got bitter things and it's got sweet things inside it to speak to us of Jesus dying and rising again. Now we're going to sing another Easter hymn, number 118, Christ the Lord is risen today, sons of men and angels say, number 118. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the message of infinite hope that Easter brings to the hearts of men and of nations. We bless thee for its glad proclamation that evil does not and cannot have the last word in the world of men. How needful is this assurance to us, O God, at a time when there is so much turmoil, so much convulsion, so much violence in the world that thou hast made. And we pray this morning, gracious God, that the Easter message with its hope and with its healing may be brought to bear upon the dark places of the earth at this time. We think, O God, our Father, of the multitudes of the dispossessed and the landless and the refugees in Afghanistan, in the Far East, from Cambodia and Laos and Vietnam, people without hope, without home, without family, without roots. O God, we ask of thee that the glad message of Easter may steal upon their tormented spirits, bringing new hope, new heart, new joy. We think, O God Most High, of turmoil and conflict in the Middle East, between Iran and Iraq, and the ongoing suspicion and hostility surrounding Israel, in Israel itself, in Lebanon, in Syria. O God Most High, we pray that the Easter hope will bring new hope of settlement to such suspicion and hostility. We think of our own land, O God, torn and riven by many kinds of conflict. We think of the dark hopelessness that is Ulster, and pray that thou would breathe thy holy breath of restraint and peace upon that troubled province. We think, O God, of violence and turmoil in London, the Brixton riots that have appalled the spirits of many. O God, we pray that thou would bring a spirit of reconciliation into the dark violence and evil in the hearts of men. And we pray, O God Most High, for peace between different races that have now come to dwell in this land. O God, we pray that the Easter hope may challenge to new endeavor and to new determination to men to live in peace and amity. We pray for our land at this time, O God, in its conflicts, in its duress, in the disaffection and the disenchantment and the bitterness and the self-seeking that fills every aspect of our society. O God, we thank thee that evil does not have the last word in the lives of men. We pray that the Easter hope may touch men's hearts at this time, bringing new thinking, new courage, new determination, a new will to live with a deeper dimension than the material. Grant, O Lord, that at this time there may be written afresh on men's hearts that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We pray to our Father for those in our own family and fellowship whose needs claim our intercession at this time. And we pray, Lord God, that the Easter hope may touch the sorrows and the griefs of homes and families with peace, yea, with joy, in the knowledge that Jesus, by his dying and rising again, has overcome the sharpness of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Bless those who mourn this day, gracious God. Bless those who are laid aside in sickness and suffering and pain, whose hearts are heavy and discouraged. Our Father God, may the Easter message bring new heart and new hope to them in their time of need. Hear us, O Lord, in these our prayers, and bless us now as we wait upon thee for thy word, O God. May thy Holy Spirit, the great interpreter, bring light and understanding upon the Holy Scriptures as we read and study them together through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn 125, Our Lord Christ hath risen, the tempter is foiled, his legions are scattered, his strongholds are spoiled. Oh, sing hallelujah. 125. Now, will you turn with me to the long psalm, Psalm 119, reading at verse 145, where the psalmist says, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord. And all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Now, I've had it in mind to continue our studies in the long psalm this morning, even though it is Easter Sunday, and for this reason. We should always be concerned to get away from the idea that the Easter message is located in and confined to Easter Sunday. It is, in fact, the central reality in all true spiritual experience. Easter belongs to every Sunday. And to every day, or it is nothing. Furthermore, it's important for us in our studies of Scripture to realize that the Easter message is the foundation and basis of all the true and valid interpretation that we place upon any part of the Scriptures that we study. What I mean is this. The interpretation of any passage with its message of divine help and succor and deliverance depends for its validity upon the fact of the victory of the resurrection. It is only because Jesus died and rose again that the lessons we have been learning in these past weeks in the Psalms are valid at all and not a complete fraud and pure wishful thinking. Take but one example. A few weeks ago, when we saw the psalmist in the Slough of Despond and in darkness, we quoted from Toplady's wonderful hymn, Your Harp, She Trembling Sings, and these words, soon shall our doubts and fears subside at his control. His loving kindness shall break through the midnight of the soul. Wait till the shadows flee. Wait thy appointed hour. Wait till the bridegroom of thy soul reveals his love with power. Now, these words speak of a glorious experience that so many of God's hard-pressed saints have known time and time again. But don't you see, it is only true and can only be true because something else is true, namely that Jesus died and rose again. That is the only ground on which God can ever break through the midnight of our soul. And I want to make this the basis of our Easter message this morning, and to establish this as a thesis and apply it to this next section of the long psalm. Consider this. The psalmist makes a very moving appeal, particularly in verses 145 to 149. For God to hear his cry and help and save and quicken him. But consider the implications of this. On what ground can any man make such a plea to God? Does it not presuppose a relationship with the God to whom he makes his plea? Of course. But you see, this is what raises the problem. For the message of the scriptures is that man, by his sin, has cut himself off from God. The original relationship between man and God was destroyed by the fall. And therefore, by nature, there could be no ground on which a cry like this in the psalm could possibly be made or heard. Something would need to happen to make it possible. And that something is the promise and covenant of God given in Genesis 3 and 15 about the promised seed who was to come, in whom all the families of the earth should be blessed, and in whom salvation would be secured and sealed to the children of men. And from that time onwards, faith was faith in the promise. And divine provision and divine protection was sealed to men in the promise. And men of faith, like the psalmist, counted upon and banked upon something that had as yet not happened, namely the fulfillment of the promise in the coming of the seed who would bruise the head of the serpent. That is to say, the whole of the Old Testament era operated on the strength of something that was yet to happen, and that did happen in the fullness of the time when Jesus came and lived and died and rose again from the dead. Now, that's how we are to understand faith in the Old Testament. It's faith in something that had not as yet happened. Faith in the promise. And what was therefore true in the general sense throughout the Old Testament era, in which men called on the name of the Lord and found help in answer to their cries, as the psalmist did. Namely, that they banked on something that was yet to happen in the fullness of the time, is also true in the particular context of our Lord's earthly ministry, in that every miracle he performed, every act of mercy that he wrought, was done on the strength of something that had not as yet taken place, namely the death he was to die, and the victory he was to gain in that death. Now, we've seen this in our studies in Mark's Gospel in these past weeks and months. Every miracle that he performed was anticipatory, so to speak, and taken on account, as it were. Put it down to my account, he said, and settlement of the account was to take place on the cross and in the resurrection, when it was paid in full. Now, that's how we've been interpreting Mark's Gospel, as you will remember. And that's certainly how we need to understand all that ever he did in his earthly life. Now, this is a key to our understanding of the significance of what Luke records in the story of our Lord's transfiguration, when he says that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared in the glory with Jesus, and, I quote, spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. as if to remind the Savior that the validity of the spiritual experience of all the Old Testament era depended on the death that he was to die. So much indeed depended on that death. And does this not add a new dimension to our understanding of the oft-repeated phrase on the lips of Jesus, "The Son of Man must suffer"? See, that was his goal. He came to die. And all that ever he did in terms of exercising his mighty power, he did on the strength of the death he was to die. That's why the wonderful hymn says so truly, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." The cross stands in the center of history and casts its shadow backwards and forwards alike in history. And they, in Old Testament time, as well as we in the New Testament era, were under its gracious influence. We sometimes sing, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand." Every Old Testament saint could say that. And Jesus said that of the Old Testament. "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." Isn't that a remarkable thing to say? Abraham, who lived 2 millennia before Jesus, rejoiced to see his day. For this reason, the cross was planted by God in the center of history. Here's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's there from the beginning. That's the marvelous thing. That's the mysterious thing. Look then at the cross and resurrection of Christ as the center point and the watershed of human history. In this light, as the something that had to happen to validate the faith and trust the psalmist expresses in this great psalm. Now, one has only to look at some of the great and seminal statements of the New Testament about the cross, both from the lips of Jesus and from those of the apostles, to see the truth of this. "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many," said Jesus. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, says Paul. "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, such is the New Testament proclamation of Christ crucified. But the obvious and necessary question that requires to be asked is this: did that death on the cross succeed in doing what it claimed to have done? Christ died for our sins, but was that death efficacious? "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But were they taken away? God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, but did he succeed in reconciliation? "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree." But was the price he paid great enough and sufficient? Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God? But did it work? Were men really brought back to God? Christ came to give himself a ransom for many, but was the ransom price sufficient? See, these are all questions that do not have an answer, except one answer. Only God could answer these questions. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God did answer these questions in the affirmative with a resounding yes. In the resurrection, God was saying, yes, the ransom price was sufficient. Yes, the reconciliation was effected. Yes, man has been brought back to God. Yes, the price of sin has been paid. That's what the resurrection means. That's its meaning and significance. That was the point of the exercise. Also, and here's another aspect of it that we were singing of a moment or two ago in that marvelous hymn. Earlier I spoke of the promised seed coming to bruise the head of the serpent, the enemy of God and man, behind the tragedy of sin. The tyrant that holds the whole world in thrall. And the cross is represented in the New Testament as the decisive battle between Christ and the powers of darkness. In it, we are told by Paul, he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But the resurrection was needed to show who had won the battle. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it was death and the enemy that were left vanquished. The fact that he rose proves that he won. That's the point. He arose as victor over the dark domain, as we'll be singing this evening. Look then at the effects of the resurrection. The dark enemy is spoiled and his power is drawn. The broken relationship between God and man is restored and man is brought back into fellowship with God in the adoption of sonship. And it's this that validates and authenticates every cry, every prayer, in the pages of the Old Testament, and gives the confidence that God will hear and answer. Now, do you see what I'm getting at as we look at the 119th Psalm in this section beginning at verse 145? To every heart cry in this section of the Psalm, we can say with assurance, yes, that is a cry that will be heard because Jesus died and rose again. And that's the basic truth of the matter. Notice first of all then the expressions of the psalmist's faith. In verse 145, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. 146, save me and I shall keep thy testimonies. 147, I hoped in thy word. 148, I meditate in thy word. You see, there is the psalmist resting in the faithfulness of the promise. His heart is fixed, and because he is there, his faith is going to be honored. It doesn't work automatically. Faith in the risen one. That's the point. And the psalmist gives expression to his faith. He is resting even in his distress. He's resting in the faithfulness of the promise, and his heart is fixed. Hear me, O Lord, he says in verse 145. Yes, you will be heard because Jesus has risen from the dead. In 146, save me. Yes, you will be saved eternally in the long term and temporally in the short term in this immediate crisis because Jesus has risen from the dead. And look at verses 147 and 148. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, mine eyes prevent the night watches. And the message today is the long night of weeping is now well nigh past because our Lord Christ has risen and conquered. And the prayer in 149 for quickening. Quicken me according to thy judgment. Yes, this will come also, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, and Jesus Christ is risen today. And then in verse 150 and 151, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from my law. The enemy draw near. Ah, but thou art near, O Lord. How true that is. For Jesus has risen from the dead. In the Emmaus Road story, we have the word Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Thou art near, O Lord. But don't you see, no psalmist or anybody else in the Old Testament or in the New or whatever could ever say with confidence, thou art near, O Lord, except Easter were true. It is because Easter is true that spiritual experience is even possible. It's because Easter is true that prayer can be heard. It is because Easter is true that when we pour out our hearts in our distress and grief and sorrow and pain and anxiety and distress to God, he hears us because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Look at the last verse. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Here is the psalmist's basic and fundamental conviction that God's eternal truth, stated at the beginning of time in a gracious covenant of promise, is incapable of being broken. It is his assurance that God will and must answer his prayers. Now, do you see how Easter-like the psalmist's experience proves to be? And here is our Easter word from God today. Every genuine prayer that emerges and issues in faith from our hearts will be sure of answer because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. As the apostle says in the epistle to the Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's what Easter really means. And I pray God that this pattern that I've sought to unfold this morning will make it clear that every precious promise that we can read in Holy Writ is true only because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead.
See, there's no way that God can come to us and say, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. There's no way that God can say that to anybody except on the basis of what Jesus has wrought in his death and resurrection. And we simply do not take Scripture seriously unless we see that everything centers upon the death and rising again of Jesus. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. And that just is applicable to the resurrection. In the resurrection of Christ I glory, because it towers over the wrecks of time and speaks to the psalmist hundreds of years ago and speaks to us today in just the same way. And we're able to write our names over every promise of God for one reason only, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, that's why I felt it important for us to be continuing looking at the psalm today. And I would like to bear testimony this morning myself to the freshness with which this has come to my own heart. There's a sense, you know, in which after you preach for 24 Easters on the Easter message, you may find it difficult to say or find something to say that is new. Just as at Christmas time, it's difficult to say something new. But it's more important to say something true than to say something new. But I must bear witness that this came to me with such a thrill and a glow and a pulse of joy. You've no idea just how much I enjoyed preparing for this service this morning, and how my heart was filled with the wonder of it all. Looking at these promises, many of these promises which are marked with red pencil in my Bible that have spoken to my heart and helped and encouraged me in times of difficulty and duress. And every one of them true only because Jesus died and rose again. Our Lord Christ hath risen. Day breaketh at last. You can see just how many different ways these words can speak to a heart under the pressures of life. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. And then there comes the assurance, our Lord Christ hath risen. Day breaketh at last. The long night of weeping is now well nigh past. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our great foe is baffled. Christ Jesus is King. And so here is the psalmist, full of entreaty. And maybe there are hearts here this morning full of entreaty, crying out like the psalmist, hear me, O Lord. Save me, O Lord. I prevented the dawning of the morning. Is there somebody here who more than half the night was awake, worrying, anxious, distressed, seeing no way out and no light at the end of the tunnel? That's the psalmist. Mine eyes prevent the night watches. Hear my voice according to thy loving kindness. Yes, all these cries and prayers and entreaties will be heard because Jesus Christ is risen today. And how wonderful to see the psalmist emerging out of the darkness, out of the tunnel. Thou art near, O Lord. That's Easter. That's Easter. And it's very wonderful. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. May God bless his Easter word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord God, we thank thee for the sweetness and grace and beauty and power of the Easter hope. O God, may its virtue touch our deepest spirits now and send us forth rejoicing with exceeding joy. We ask it in the risen Savior's name. Amen. Now we're going to sing from Psalm 40, paraphrase 48. This is a well-known Easter paraphrase. At verse 5, the Savior died but rose again, triumphant from the grave, and we normally sing this to the tune St. Andrew, number 99 in the Psalter. But I was looking at the earlier verses of the paraphrase, and they're really too good not to sing, so we're going to sing them also. And we're going to use two tunes. We're going to sing verses 1 to 4 to the tune Tiverton, and verses 5 to 9 to St. Andrew. And in case you're not familiar with the name Tiverton, Miss Kerr's going to play the whole tune through, and then, without a break, we'll go right into the tune St. Andrew at verse 5. Let Christian faith and hope dispel the fears of guilt and woe. The Lord Almighty is our friend, and who can prove a foe? Paraphrase 48.
Thank you.
pray the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.